crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell all over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And continuing, if you would please turn to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. As we come together for this Easter morning, we realize, of course,
We have generally an order of service with regard to communion, and that is you will normally, under the circumstances whereby we celebrate the Lord's Supper, receive each emblem separately. And then, as you remember, the deacons will pray regarding each of the emblems. Well, for this morning, everything is going to be changed. So you're going to have to think a little bit. And that is, they will pass both emblems to you. And then we're going to do something that I haven't done here in 28 years. I will actually lead the service. Normally the deacons would do that, and that is the way that I originally established it. But the reason why I want to do that, well, firstly I should mention that there is a Greek custom, and since I happen to be one of those customs, that when Greeks meet each other on the day of the resurrection, or what we celebrate as Resurrection Day, the one will say, "He is risen." The other will respond, "Truly, he is risen." Now, of course, I wish they believed that experientially, but we believe it. And so when you receive the emblems, you will wait upon me. I will then have a few words to say with regard to the bread first, and then you will partake, and then I will ask you to respond, and you will say, "He is risen." And then you will partake of the cup, and then I'll ask you to respond, and you will say, Can you remember that? You see, we're told to do this in remembrance of Him. And what a better thing to remember than He is risen. You know, as I was looking at the newspaper this morning, I very rarely look at the newspaper. I generally see the news on CNN in the morning. And when I do that, of course, it makes it easier for me because then I don't have to waste my time reading news that's rather old. And oftentimes, if I do read the paper, I'll read it once a month just to catch up, because things, according to them, haven't really changed much. But I noticed a few things on the front page. Finley becomes, for the future, the point guard of the Suns. Greer Garson dies. The headlines, an aide to our governor is killed in a car crash. There's another article down at the bottom, a little bit off to the right. Save the children. Off to the left, another insignificant article. Above that, a religious article. You say, what should the headlines have read? He is risen. You know, those are three words. He is risen. And those three words have more impact than any other event in human history. Now, that's news. You know, as I look at the quote, religions, unquote, of the world today, somebody asked me once, well, what's so different about Christianity? I mean, how do you know you're right? What about Buddha? He's dead. What about Muhammad? He's dead. Even Moses, dead. Confucius, dead. Jesus, alive. The only one. Only one. He's risen. We've been trying to go through the biblical accounts of the week preceding and then the actual week of what we oftentimes call the Passion Week or Pascha. And I realized when I was studying all of these passages that I could not cover chapter 18, 19, and 20 of the Gospel of John in the time that we have this morning. Now, we left off on Thursday, you remember, with our Lord standing before Caiaphas and Annas. They didn't know what to do with him. So they sent him to Pilate. Pilate sent him back to the priests. That's where we have the account of their beating him up, spitting upon him, mocking him, putting a crown of thorns about his head. The humility that our Lord suffered. And you know, in all of this, it is meaningless without the cross. Now, as Randy said earlier, the cross was probably the quintessence of humiliation. Because you see, first of all, you don't put innocent people to death. Pilate had already recognized that he found no fault in him. The man's innocent. But you see, when you begin to see what happens with political pressure, the people said, anyone who's a friend of this one is not a friend of Caesar's. He thought to himself, I've got to rethink this thing. First he had said, take him, judge him according to your law. And they said, it is unlawful for us to put someone to death on the Sabbath, or at least in the area of the Passover. was a very high week, high holy days for the Jews. And ironically, it's exactly the same time when the Lamb of God would be offered for the sins of Israel. And here the Lamb of God was to be offered for the sins of the entire human race. They were blind. Didn't see it. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had questioned him, trying to entrap him. Pilate had asked him that question, well, what is truth? I remember many years ago I was taking a physical science course. And the man that was teaching it was a Lutheran. Apparently he was ordained, but had gone into secular teaching. And see, he asked the question in class. He said, what is truth? And of course, he didn't expect a response. I raised my hand. And he said, are you going to tell us? And I said, yes. He said, what is truth? And I said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He asked. And he said, would you see me afterwards? That's when I found out that he was a Lutheran scholar. He was also teaching the theory of evolution. And I said, how can you teach this garbage to these people? And he says, well, I have to give them something. I says, why don't you give them the truth of Scripture? He said, and I quote, it has all the answers. I said, oh. I should put your mind at ease. I did pass the course. You know, when I read passages like Isaiah 52, which views prophetically what our Lord went through during that week, and I can't take the time this morning to go over it, but if you want to read it, it's an exciting passage of Scripture. Not only does it precede Isaiah 53, which is not said to insult you, but Isaiah 53 is probably one of the most profound passages of Scripture regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very clearly teaching about him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes, we are healed. It begins with, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up as a... And you read the rest. But in Isaiah 52, we have a description of what our Lord physically suffered. It says that his face was beaten to the point where you could not distinguish him as a member of the human race. They literally took their fists and they drove their fists into his face. But he said nothing. Because you see in Isaiah 53, it says, as a lamb is quiet before its shears, he opened not his mouth. The only time he did, they didn't understand what he was saying anyway. They would prod him and they would say, tell us, O prophet, who prodded you? Not a sound. Finally, the very crowd, that crowd of inquirers, a bunch of people that had come out to see Lazarus, whom Christ had raised from the dead, they were just curious. You know, the facade of Hosanna to the highest. Read between the lines. It isn't but a few days later and they're saying, crucify him. Same crowd, same bunch. A fickle mob of misguided, blinded Jews. And yet, if we read carefully in Isaiah 53, we know that all of that was done to fulfill the prophecies. As a matter of fact, it even goes on and it says, "For it pleased the Father to bruise him." That was God's plan. See, Satan thought he had a victory. The devil thought, "I've gotten the people riled up. We're going to get rid of this person once and for all." I'm sure that many this morning, or at least some, who even believe in the real person of Christ, the real historical figure, are talking about his physical suffering. And certainly that was suffering. You know, the Romans practiced crucifixion as an art. They wanted to inflict as much pain possible. It was the most excruciating of all pain. And it wasn't just the driving of the nails. No, no, no. That was incidental. That would set up the whole situation. If you read carefully how they crucified, the death of crucifixion was by strangulation. Oftentimes, the person would just simply be in such awful pain, they would request to die. To speed up the process, they'd often come by and break the legs of the crucified ones. That would throw the entire weight of the body upon the shoulder blades, which in turn would collapse the lungs, which in turn would cause the individual death. You remember when they came to our Lord? He's already dead. But I want to focus, first of all, on the cross. When he was hanging on that cross, he'd said many things, and I even dealt with the possibility of going over the sayings of Christ on the cross, but that would have taken me an hour. So we'll have to do that next year or the year after. But I thought of one event. You know, for 3 hours, there was darkness. From the sixth hour to the ninth, 3 hours. Darkness for the inhabitants of earth. And yet during that time, light for the believer. That is when he cried, and that's probably when they actually heard what they had to say. "My God, my God," the double vocative addressed to the Father, "why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, I don't know if you appreciate the fact that here was a person, God manifest in the flesh, and rightfully called the God-man, for that he was. He was every bit God and every bit man. But here he is in his humanity, who had never sinned. Never sinned. And at that moment, all the sins of the entire human race, past, present, future, were imputed to him and judged. Now that's a sombering thought. When you stop to think that here was a sin, and see, you and I can never enter into the reality of that fact, because first of all, I wouldn't take your sins, and you certainly wouldn't want mine. But he willingly, from Philippians 2, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, whereby God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. The Savior, Jesus, the Christ. when that occurred, that opened up the way, and that's why the veil of the temple was rent. You see, that veil, and by the way, it was ripped from top to bottom. Isn't that interesting? And see, for God, it was just like tearing a piece of paper in half. Top to bottom. But that made the way open. For the first time in history, the Holy of Holies could now be acceptable and accessible. See, only once a year could anyone even dare to think to go into the Holy of Holies. I mean, originally that was the very manifest presence of the Shekinah. And so we have, for example, in the book of Hebrews, opening a new way for us. That way made open to us by His Son. You know, every time you and I pray, we have evidence of that veil being rent, because we can approach boldly into the throne of grace. No longer do we have to go through priests, because you see, as believers, we're all priests. Now, I trust that with a group this size this morning, I know most of you, but some of you I don't know. I don't know whether you're believers or not. Frankly, for some, I must confess, I don't even know why you're here. Maybe you don't either. I know why some of you are here. Because you have a conviction concerning the person of Christ. You've recognized Him as your personal Savior. You've acknowledged the fact that He went to the cross for a purpose, to die as our substitute. You see, whenever you see the cross, it's a representation of His substitutionary spiritual death on our behalf. He became your sin. He became my sin. And we weren't worth it. Now, I know some of you, and I know we weren't worth it. I may have come close, but that's about it. And I only say that to lighten the pressure. I can feel it. It's beginning to build. You're about ready to mentally snap. He died for our sins. The word "for" is a Greek preposition, hyper. Hyper is more than just simply for. It means on behalf of. It is one of the strongest words in the Greek language as a preposition, which introduces a prepositional phrase to indicate substitution. So we could rightfully say Christ died as a substitute for our sins. And you know, once we acknowledge Christ as our Savior, never again will we ever stand before the Lord and give an account of our sins, because they're paid for. And you say, well, what about the unbeliever? They'll be judged for their sins, right? Wrong. Their sins are paid for as well. So you see, for those of you that may be here this morning without Christ, you've never acknowledged Him as your Savior, He's already paid for your sin. And all He desires of you is to acknowledge it and thank Him for it. Say, Father, thank You. My sins are paid for. And it could only be done by one person. But then God wanted to show us just simply more than the cross. And that's why I've seen some of you ladies with crosses around your neck, and you don't have a crucifix. A crucifix is the incomplete message. He's no longer on the cross. He's alive. I'd like you to open your Bibles for the next 4 or 5 seconds. To John chapter 20. Our reminder of what's happened. Our Lord has been delivered to the priests. They don't know what to do with him. They send him to Pilate. Pilate says, I don't find any fault in this man. You deal with him. They send him back to the priests. They beat him up. They mock him. They ridicule him. The ridicule will not end there, by the way. You'll notice, by virtue of the account that was written, read this morning, they continue to ridicule him. And you ought to thank God that he didn't do what they suggested. You realize that at any time while he was hanging there on the cross, he could have said, enough of this nonsense. I've had it. And called a legion of angels to come down and destroy everyone on planet Earth. But he didn't. He came for a purpose. And the prophets even tell us that his mind was singled out on that purpose. When you think of the birth of Christ, think of the purpose for which he came. He was God's gift to us. Paul overwhelmingly said, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The greatest gift you can ever receive is the free gift of eternal life. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. John, at the end of this very chapter, says, and I quote, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have life through his name. Do you have life? Say, I'm alive. Are you spiritually alive? Have you gone from spiritual death to spiritual life? Only one way. Jesus said it. I'm the way. In the book of Acts, it says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. I've talked to people about it, and they've said, well, that's kind of narrow. Well, the scripture says, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. You see, we think that all roads lead to Rome, and they don't. And we think that, well, if we do our best, somehow we'll get there. Wrong. Wrong. If that's the case, then our Lord came for no purpose at all. And the whole scripture is just a big story of myths. But it's not, it's fact. You know, when I think of the crucifixion resurrection, you realize that time actually stopped and began again from the birth to the 30 short years of his life, or 33. We even say it in the year of our Lord, 1996. Every time you look at a calendar, lives. You don't stop time for a dead person. All the others are molding in the grave. But death could not have power over him. So now he's paid for our sins. And then he says those famous words that most of you know. Telesti.
You say, what? Telesti. Say, what's that? That's Greek. You can always say you know a little Greek. He's the pastor of Westside Bible Church. Telesti. It's finished. It is finished. It's done. Notice, and he didn't say now. It's finished, but you got to do this, and you got to go there, and you got to join a church, and you got to get baptized, and you got to look good, and you got to act good, and you have to come to church only once a year on Easter, and so on. Didn't say that. It is finished. The job that the Father had sent him to do, he accomplished. And then it said, and he bowed his head, and he died. No one killed him. He died. And then they took him down from the cross. You can imagine the sorrow. He had already made reference to his mother, to John. Behold, your mother. Don't take that any further, please. It's so distorted when we start to read Scripture and take it out of context. He's simply indicating that someone has to take care of her. And so John is responsible from that point on. And he did so, as far as we know. Two men show up. Joseph of Arimathea. And it says in the Scripture, a very wealthy man. A man with a tomb. A tomb where no one had ever been placed. So it's a new tomb. I'm sure that some of you probably in the last week have seen all kinds of documentaries on where the tomb is. You know what? It's not important. It's who was in the tomb that's important. And more important than that, the tomb is empty. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us something about our Lord that I think is absolutely phenomenal. When he was here on earth, he spoke about principles of inheritance. Now, most of you know that when you write a will, you generally put in your will the one that will execute your will. It's called the executor. The executor then, upon the death of the person who had drawn up the will then read all of the details of the will. But I want you to stop and think of this. How many people do you ever know, or have you known, or even heard about, that died and then came back and executed his own will? Only one. And we become the beneficiaries of his grace. You know, I'm not much on message titles, but I had about 47 of them for this morning. Beneficiaries of his grace. It is finished. He is risen. He's not there. Hallelujah. Which, by the way, in Hebrew means praise the Lord. And we're going to do that a little bit later on this morning. We are going to praise the Lord. We're going to remember him. He has commanded us. It's a mandate of Scripture. Do this in remembrance of me. What better day to remember our Lord than on the day we celebrate as his resurrection? Now, do we need a special day? Oh, I suppose. Then again, I suppose not. Because for those of us, you see, who walk in the light as he is in the light, resurrection isn't a day. It's a life. Because we live our lives in his resurrection power. That's what Paul said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Are you walking in that power? Are you still walking in empty human power? There's no comparison. Now, that should have given you time to find John 20. So Joseph of Arimathea approaches Pilate and says, "May I have the body?" Pilate says, "Yes, you can." But there's another person that's there. Do you remember Nicodemus? He shows up too. And he's got a huge amount of perfumes and spices. Let me give you some historical background. It's always good to have some eisegagics, which means the historical background of a passage. The method of burial was they would wrap the body in fine linen. And then, for obvious purposes, they would take various perfumes and various spices from throughout the world, and they would wrap them. They'd interwrap them so that you would have a layer of linen, a layer of perfumes, spices, another layer of linen. In other words, it was typical of a mummy or mummification without the process of mummification as the Egyptians practiced it. We probably got that custom of bringing flowers to a funeral from it. Because you see, after a while, you know, you're talking about non-refrigerated tombs in the heat of the Jerusalem desert. Behold, we simply call that Operation Lazarus around here. When he said, "Roll away the stone," they said, "Surely by this time he stinketh." Now, stinketh is the linear action sart of the word stink, which means whew. And so when they rolled it, our Lord stood at the mouth of the cave and said, "Lazarus, come forth." You know, a lot of people miss that. Miss what? If he'd have said, "Come forth," whoa. He had to specify. So what was going to happen now? The disciples, I mean, they were wrecked mentally. Hadn't our Lord said anything about his death? Hadn't he said anything about his resurrection? Of course he had. He had instructed them over and over and over again. They didn't understand it. They just didn't get it. And you know, we can sit here this morning and we can say, "Why, those dummies, those clods, those thick-headed individuals." But put yourself in that same place. It's about as absurd as Noah suggesting it's going to rain. Never happened before. I mean, think of Noah for just a minute. Just a minute. How often do you see a man building a boat out in the middle of the desert and then says, "It's going to rain"? Sure, you old fool. just keep building your boat. They must have sold tickets. See the old guy building a boat out in the middle of the desert. Of course, you realize that Arizona per capita has more boats than any other place in the United States. But we have lakes around us. And we have trailers with which to pull boats from point A to point B. They didn't have any Chevy pickups then. They thought this man was a fool. Our Lord had instructed his disciples with regard to his resurrection. It had never happened before. No one had ever been raised from the dead in resurrection. Oh, yes, some had been resuscitated. They were brought back to life. But they would go on and die again. We have it even now. People have been pronounced dead. And then they'll take the electrical probes and bang the person with them, and boom, the person will come back. That's resuscitation. That's not resurrection. But resurrection is where an individual has died and comes back in a body other than the one he left with. A body that was able to walk through walls. You try that now and you're going to bruise your nose. Our Lord could literally displace the molecules of his body. And we call that molecular displacement. So that they would be in tune with the molecules of the wall, absorbed into it, and then passed through it. Anybody here can do that? You raise your hand, boy, I want to see you afterwards. Mine isn't up, it's just there's an inquiry. A resurrected body. Let me put your mind at ease, by the way, we're going to have one of those. One of these days. That's the promise. Now, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I'm going to let you argue whether he was crucified on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. Because to me, it's not important. You know, I hear all of these controversies. Is it Good Friday, Good Thursday, or Holy Wednesday? I don't really care. I want to see the person of the crucifixion, not the date. I want to know why he did what he did. And then as he'd prophesied, 3 days, 3 nights, you're going to see me again. And his disciples are sitting around in a room weeping. He's gone. And they'll probably have said something like my wife and I used to say when we'd have problems in the early part of our marriage. Now what are we going to do? I hope you've outgrown that. Now what do? They were confused. In verse 1, now on the first day of the week, I want you to get the picture of this, if you could, in your mind. The body has been placed in this cave or this tomb. And also, they would cut a row. The stones were actually cut so that they were rather flat on both ends. And round as round could be. Typical of a wheel. Only huge. Probably weighing tons. And then they'd simply have it in a track. And then the track had a depression in it. And that depression was right in front of the opening. And so they would put the body into the tomb. And then they would simply roll the stone until it fell into that track. and that would secure it. You say, why'd they do that? Because it was common practice to rob the dead. Oftentimes, they would bury with the individual many of the things that he had in this life that were a part of him. Riches, gold, cups, silver. So it's common practice to break in, rob the grave. Well, they couldn't do that because they couldn't move the stone. Now, word had gotten out that his disciples were going to steal the body. And so the Romans decided that they'd better put some guards out there. And they put centurion. And this guy was probably one of the keenest, sharpest members of the military. Watch that tomb. Because if they steal that body, then word's going to get out. He's been raised from the dead. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. Still dark. Sun hasn't come up yet. It's the first day of the week because the first day of the week begins at 6 o'clock in the morning on Sunday. So to sometime during that period of time. Remember, the Jewish time factor is much different than ours. They began their day at 6. They ended the day at 6. And they had a peculiar way of identifying 6 to 6. They called it day. And then 6 to 6, the following morning, they called night. Whoa, boy, that's original, isn't it? We throw in 12 to 12. I don't know what that is. And then we have to come up words with midnight and then noon. How confusing. A.M. and P.M. They just simply said, it's day, so it's after 6 in the morning. It's night, it's after 6 at night. Get it? That's why, even to this day, when they celebrate the Sabbath, it begins at 6 o'clock on Friday, because that's when the Sabbath begins. So now this is shortly after 6 on Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene, the prostitute, the woman of ill repute, the one to whom our Lord had spoken, she responded, acknowledged Christ as Savior, and was a new person. Now comes to do something. The other passages tell us what she came with. She came with perfumes. You can imagine her shock as she walks up. The stone had been rolled away. Well, you know the centurion didn't do it. I can just imagine what was going on in his head. Uh-oh, I've had it. Think about it. I was supposed to guard this thing, and I didn't fall asleep. And one moment I close my eyes, and the next minute I open them, blink, and it's gone. Now what am I going to tell them? Will they believe me? She didn't go any further. She stopped dead in her tracks, turned around, and ran as fast as she could back to Peter. And then another disciple, verse 2, whom Jesus loved. Now we know who that is. That's John the writer. He addresses himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And let me tell you something about that. You know why? Because he couldn't get over the fact that Jesus loved him. See, John knew who he was. He had no illusions about himself. Peter, on the other hand, not John. In other words, he loves me. Has that ever just absolutely arrested your mind? That Jesus could love you enough to go to the cross on your behalf? enough to pour out his grace upon you on a daily basis? That would overwhelm me if you realized it. You see, we have pastors that are constantly screaming for commitment and dedication and so on. Listen, once you grasp the concept that Jesus loved me in spite of myself, the rest is automatic. And she responds by saying, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. So in her mind, the body has been stolen. Now, let me give you some views that are being taught this very morning. There's one that's called the swoon theory. Yeah, the swoon theory is that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He just fainted. And then when they put him in the tomb, the coldness of the tomb revived him. And he said, what am I doing here? Out of these clothes and into the clothes of... And by the way, remember, he's all tied up. And then he's going to roll the stone away from the inside. Sure. You see, when liberals get a hold of any truth, they always mess it up. Especially political ones. Oops. I guess this is not the morning to espouse my political views. Here's the one I think, there's many of them, but this is the one I think is the most ridiculous. It's called the wrong tomb theory. First of all, Mary in her grief is so upset and the tears are just flooding her eyes, she goes to the wrong tomb. And she looks in and it's empty. And then she runs back and tells Peter and John, and they run, and in their grief, they ran to the wrong tomb. Yeah, sure, uh-huh. I've got a bridge I'd like to sell you in New York City. It's called the Brooklyn Bridge. I'll give it to you for $1,000. Anybody interested? I own it. Then if that doesn't convince you, I could sell you the Manhattan Bridge also. Or the Kosciuszko. Or the George Washington. Or the many other marvelous expanses that cross the pit. The East River. And so they start hot-footing it. And I love this because John gives us a little humor here. He's got to tell us he's faster than Peter. Yeah. So they ran together, verse 4, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Isn't that great? I love the honesty of Scripture. Peter's probably... And John, of course, is in shape. But, now I want you to see the difference in characters. John stoops down and looks. That's all he needs to see. Peter's got to go in. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen clothes lying there. I want you to try to picture this as well, because it doesn't say that they were unraveled. They probably just collapsed. Because the body is gone. And then the writer is even more careful to tell us that the burial napkin which they placed on the face has been put neatly over into a corner. If you're going to steal a body, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to rip off the binding. You're going to throw that facial napkin and then take off. No, everything is neatly in its place. Except for one thing. The body's gone. And the other disciple who came to the tomb first, see how he likes to rub this in, went in also, and he saw and believed. What did he believe? He's risen. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Oh, our Lord hadn't said anything to them about it. Please. He'd repeated it over and over and over and over again. Our Lord believed in review. Then the disciples went away to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and two angels are sent by God, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And then she turns around and she sees a figure. She's not sure who this figure is. It says she saw Jesus, but it says, and she didn't know that it was Jesus. And she supposed that he was the gardener, the man who attended to the garden. And so he said to her, "Why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him." Listen carefully. The next word that appears should just grab your thinking. He only said one word. Mary. Do you remember when Jesus was on earth, he said, "My sheep know my voice, and they hear it"? Do you know what the sweetest word that you are going to hear in eternity when you enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? He knows you by name. Mary, John, Philip, Jerry, Andrew, David, Bob, Robert, Bobby, Kurt, Gary, you'll know it. If I forgot you, I'm not suggesting you're out. It's just that I'm amazed that I can remember your name. As most of you know, I have a problem with names. Ken. Instead of Cindy Jacob's husband, who's only been a deacon here for 1,000 years. And she turned and she said, "Rabboni," which is the Hebrew word for teacher. My understanding is the New American Standard says, and she said in the Hebrew, "Rabboni." Of the very fact that she said Rabboni, it's Hebrew. See, they had been used to speaking in Aramaic and or Greek. Most of the people of the ancient world were trilingual. They weren't like us, or most of us, who barely know English. And then we have all of these expressions and some words between the two of them, and then all of a sudden, they're all gathered together in verse 19. And this is the evening of that day. And you can imagine, they're still weeping and mourning. Oh yeah, the tomb is empty, but where is he? And he says, peace be to you. May I suggest what he said? Shalom. Because shalom means peace be to you. And their response would have been, under normal circumstances, shalom aleichem. And as we used to say in New York, and you too. Now, you can imagine the shock. Look, this was the same one that they had just taken down from the cross. This was the same one that they didn't understand anything about. This was the same one that they thought had been stolen. And now he's in their presence. And he's saying the Hebrew greeting. Hi. Hi there. How are you? Peace. Verse 24, Thomas was not among them when he first showed. So now he's gone, and they tell him about what they saw. And here's where we have that famous account about doubting Thomas. And he says, unless I see, and unless I can, and I want proof. And I think this is so marvelous. Our Lord accommodates him. You know how often the Lord accommodates us in our stupidity? We have to have so much proof. And yet we're told repeatedly that the just shall live by faith. We want evidences. Prove it. And when he sees him, he says, my Lord and my God. You're in here, by the way, whether you know it or not. Jesus said in verse 29, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. That's you. That's me. Verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. As a matter of fact, there's one verse in the next chapter which has always been magnificent to me. I really don't understand it. It's actually a verse of scripture that I can honestly tell you I don't understand. And I'll tell you why. Because it said, if everything that Jesus did was recorded, there aren't books enough in the world to contain them. Is this your biography? Maybe it's and so and so was born, and so lived, and so died. Big deal. What an impact. Imagine having such a tremendous impact that there aren't books enough to contain what you accomplished on this earth in 30 years. And I've been around over double that. Maybe. I hope not. When I'm gone, if somebody writes about me, they won't say, and Miller lived. And he taught. and he married Janet. And then 40, 50, 60 years later, he died. And that's the end of Miller. What a thing to leave, huh? I hope you know why you're here this morning. You say, well, it's Easter.